Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
The scripture passage that prompted the question of faith is 1 Samuel 18:1-16. As soon as David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan's life became bound up with David's life, and Jonathan loved David as much as himself. From that point forward, Saul kept David in his service and wouldn't allow him to return to his father's household. And Jonathan and David made a covenant together because Jonathan loved David as much as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his armor, as well as his sword, his bow, and his belt. David went out and was successful in every mission Saul sent him to. So Saul placed him in charge of the soldiers, and this pleased all the troops as well as Saul's servants. After David came back from killing the Philistine, and as the troops returned home, women from all of Israel's town came out to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with tambourines, rejoicing, and musical instruments. The women sang in celebration, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." Saul burned with anger. This song annoyed him. "They've credited David with tens of thousands," he said, "but only credit me with thousands. What's next for him? The kingdom itself?" So Saul kept a close eye on David from that point on. The next day, an evil spirit from God came over Saul, and he acted like he was in a prophetic frenzy in his house. So David played the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he threw it, thinking, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David escaped him from two different times. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but no longer with Saul. So Saul removed David from his service, placing him in command of a unit of 1,000 men. David led the men out to war and back. David was successful in everything he did because the Lord was with him. Saul saw that he was very successful, and he was afraid of him. Everyone in Israel and Judah loved David because he led them out of war and back again.
The question of faith that prompted this sermon was written in the following way. You can move to the external slide presentation. "I have always thought that evil spirits were of Satan. In 1 Samuel 18:10, it mentions that an evil spirit from God rushed or overtook Saul. What does this mean? Why would God have an evil spirit?" This is a good question. You can move on to the next slide. There's a little bit of an underlying ideology that I want to name, something that many people share. I think the arrow keys are what advance. Technology is great. I'll go on. Part of this supposition is what's known as dualistic cosmology. It's this idea that there are forces of good in the world and that there are forces of evil. Therefore, God, a supreme good being, is opposed to Satan, a supreme evil being. And that the forces of heaven are opposed to the forces of hell. Very good. Thank you. You can move to the next slide. So, under this thought process of good versus evil, why would God have an evil spirit in the first place? So, when I was reading this, there's a footnote in the Common English Bible, which is big on my screen, but it's not big up there. The footnote says this: "The following verses are absent from the LXXB. 18, verses 1 through 5, 10 to 11, 17 to 19, 29b through 30. Now, the LXX is what is known as the Septuagint. It is a Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. So we can move to the next slide. I want to give you a visual representation of what these texts would look like from what was read this morning. On the left, you see the Masoretic text. That is the Hebrew version of the Old Testament. On the right, you have the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the first thing I noticed when I saw this footnote and when I compared them is that's a lot of white space. And if you might also notice, it's, again, really tiny, but where chapter 18 begins, you see a transition from the material that immediately precedes it in chapter 17. Verse 6 begins with, after David came back from killing the Philistine, which is known as Goliath, blah, 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 and the story continues. Almost as though this verse doesn't know anything about Jonathan and David in the previous section. If you would, please move to the next slide. I came across this image in studying for this sermon, and what this represents is the multitude, the diversity of texts that we actually have or think had existed for the Hebrew Bible. So at the very bottom where you see lost in parenthesis, that kind of represents a theoretical Urtext, which is German for source. And then you can also see a few other forms that are believed to have been lost. You might say, well, why do they think that's there? Why do they think that there would have been a source anyway? You see how many different copies are represented here. All of them are so similar to one another, it only seems rational that they all came from some common ancestry, that supposed Ua text. On the left, though, immediately following that bottom node, you see the LXX, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Then, through two lost sources that scholars theorize, you see on the far right the Masoretic text, MT, which is the Hebrew Bible. On the next slide, I have a little bit of detail regarding these two forms. There are many other versions of the Old Testament, if you will. These are the most prominent. The Septuagint on the right, the Septuagint is earlier than the Masoretic text. It dates to 300 to 100 BCE. Which is just a couple hundred years after the Israelites would have come back from the Babylonian captivity. The Septuagint is represented by LXX, the Roman numeral for 70. And as that text begins, it says, this was translated by 70 Jewish scholars. Later on, that was changed to 72 so that they had a nice round number, six scholars from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's a little bit of tradition, history there. The Masoretic text, by contrast, which is the Hebrew version, only dates to 100 CE. The Masoretic text is only as old as the Christian community as it started to peel away from Judaism. The Septuagint, by contrast, is nearly 400 years older. The Masoretic text, though, being Hebrew, stands as the authoritative text for the Hebrew Bible, widely accepted by the Jewish community. So even amongst these differences, these multitude of manuscripts and fragments, we have a couple of things to grapple with. One is transmission errors, what you might call typos. Of course, they didn't have typewriters back then, so they wouldn't have typos when you have a quill and ink. But examples of that from 1 Samuel are that the Hebrew Bible says that Saul was 1 year old when he came to the throne, and he reigned for 2 years. Now, the material in 1 Samuel really doesn't fit into 2 years of linear time, and I don't think anybody would be 1 year old when they ascend to the throne. So those are kind of mistakes that have gotten in for various and sundry reasons. In those cases, what scholars will often do is they'll compare what doesn't seem to make sense in one version with another version that may be older or may have a more reputable lineage. So when we talk, though, about these significant variances, those big white spaces that I showed on that previous slide, there are a couple of things that scholars say are rules of thumb. One is that earlier is better. Texts that are earlier are generally accepted to be closer to the source material, in this case, the Ua text. And the Septuagint, being from about 300 BCE, is a little bit earlier than the Masoretic. Another rule of thumb that scholars use is that shorter is better. And we saw that as well, that the older text was shorter. Now, when I first heard about this in seminary, my first thought was, okay, well, earlier is better, that makes sense. But shorter is better? How do you know that shorter is better? How do you not know that things were just taken out? Well, as I had pointed out, often what happens, in my study of several different passages where this is the case, often when there are verses that are missing, the remaining verses that are still present form a cohesive narrative unit. If you read it for itself, it almost reads as though there's no difference in other texts like it. Moving on to the next slide, I came across this quote in the Hebrew Study Bible, published by Oxford University, and it was so powerful to the material that I was coming across that I wanted to lift it up in this sermon. The Jewish rabbi that wrote that introduction said this: First Samuel's literary character, that is, the way that it is shaped as literature, as something to be read, containing dialogue, narrative, and descriptions, has no bearing on the question of its historical veracity, since both fact and fiction can be cast in an aesthetic mold. The book, however, should not be understood as a straightforward history of the early monarchic period. The goals of the book are theological and political, rather than a straightforward telling of the history of the early monarchy. The goals of the book are theological and political. Moving on to the next slide, that begs the question, so what is the theological purpose? Like, what's politics got to do with this? I'm so glad you asked. Reading these editions by themselves, just as little nuggets, what you find, not only in this passage, but across 1 and 2 Samuel, is that these editions seem to discredit Saul. They seem to say, you know, Saul wasn't that great of a guy. You know, he was a little loopy. You know, he didn't always do the right thing. You know, God told him to kill all those Amalekites, and gosh darn it, he just didn't. On the other side of that, these sections also serve to idealize David. You may have heard that King David was a man after God's own heart, right? You may have heard that every year at Christmas, we talk about Jesus being from the lineage of David. David is the penultimate king. That is the political point of these additional pieces to this story, which our question comes from. So then, why does God have an evil spirit? You see, there are also certain norms, theological norms, that these passages are trying to convey. I describe them here as theocratic norms, because in the ancient Near Eastern traditions, kings of nations were thought to be gods in and of themselves, whereas Israel took a different approach. They turned that upside down. Israel said, no, no, the king is a human, like the rest of us, and there is a supreme entity above the king to whom the king is accountable. That is the theological aim of these portions, of overall what 1 and 2 Samuel seek to convey, that God is supreme, that God is in control. And from that specific vantage point, yes, evil spirits are in God's control. But that theological position is different from what we know as dualistic cosmology, forces of good opposing forces of evil, which came out of Hellenistic Greek thinking. And even those two theological positions are separate entirely from a modern notion of understanding God primarily as love. So, what do we take away from this? The next slide, I have just a couple of comments. One of the primary ways that people deal with discrepancies and variances between texts is to simply ignore the scholarship. To say, you know what, this is a little too convoluted, this is kind of hard to think about, so we're just going to read it flat. We're going to read it as it is, and all of this depth of transmission history, yeah, let the scholars worry about that. Another progressive way to deal with such texts is to simply discard them. Like, okay, yeah, there are problems here, and we'll just move on to this other piece that we feel more theologically grounded with, right? For me, as a pastoral intellectual, I have to dig deep, and so I would encourage us all to do so. So, that begs the question, what does digging deep show us? Every time I dig into critical readings of the scripture, when I dig into these really hard pieces, I do so open to wherever God's Spirit leads me. And sometimes it leads me to places that I don't like. And so let me tell you about that. You remember that I just told you about the theological and political aims of the book. Politically, David was opposed to Saul. And so the overarching narrative of Samuel and Kings is that David's the greatest and Saul sucks. So therefore, and sorry, let me pivot. David is the greatest in this story because it was the Davidic line that won out as the Hebrew people were coming back from captivity. David was a rallying cry, a rallying figure for the Jewish people. But Saul was still around and they had to do something with it. So even though Samuel anointed Saul, like, no, Saul wasn't God's chosen. I mean, he was at first, but then he wasn't God's chosen. You see the problem here. The political point is that this guy who's in office is our guy. The previous guy was not. This guy who is in office is the greatest, and the other was not. The people who align with me, my thoughts, my worldview, are right. The others are not. That God divinely puts my guy in place, my woman in place. Whenever we start thinking, whenever I start thinking that God is for me, for my position, for my opinion, and against others, I'm not right. I'm wrong. And I'm wrong a lot. And I know a lot of us are too. For me, this depth of scripture does more than just tell me about what God thinks. This depth of scripture shows me about humanity, shows me about my humanity. God can speak through us in many ways. For some people, it's through meditation. For some, it's through beautiful music. For some, it's through the scriptures. And no matter what we encounter, no matter what hard truths we find, God can always speak to us. I'm going to make a quick recommendation. On the next slide, I have images of some commentaries. I have found these helpful. These are not comprehensive, but they are short, and give a really overarching picture of scholarship as is present today. These were published within the last 10 years. They are the Fortress Commentary on the Bible. There's an edition for the Old Testament. There's an edition for the New Testament. And you can get them on Cokesbury and Amazon. They're relatively inexpensive. I just got these this weekend. I've been borrowing them from the CST library off and on. And I know that I have found them helpful. So for you, as you choose to read the Bible, as you choose not to read the Bible, as you choose to discover the sources for you of how God speaks to you, I offer these as a supplement to our Holy Scriptures. Please join me in an attitude of prayer. Holy God, God beyond words, beyond thoughts, beyond us and them. We thank you for the gifts that you continue to provide for us. Gifts of scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Scripture that is hard, difficult to read, challenging. Tradition that can be shameful, that doesn't always align with who we understand you to be. Reason that helps us to understand these conflicts, to hold ideas in tension, and experience the mysterious way through which we still have a sense of your Spirit moving among us and speaking to us. God, as we hold all of these truths, we give thanks for them, we lean into them, and we exercise grace for those who are different from us. God, in this space and time, we lift up particularly prayers for the nation of Sudan, for the turmoil present there, for the wars and the conflicts and the strife that is present in all places throughout the world. We know these are not of you. We know that you have repeatedly called your people to peace, to love. We lift up those ideals, we advocate for them, and we pray. We also lift up the family and the spouse of our dear sibling, Ami. We ask that you would hold them in love, that your comfort would surround them, and that we would rejoice in this beautiful cycle of birth, of life, and even of death. We know that it can be hard to express some of the deepest longings of our heart. And so, dear God, as we join our hearts together, we pray the words that your Son taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."